Good evening. I invite you to take out your Bibles this evening and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We'll be beginning there in just a moment. I want to say again, it's good to be back. The two very productive weeks, one at the Virginia camp and one at the hymn writing workshop in Missouri. And again, thank you all so much for your prayers. I feel like both of those trips were productive and edifying, and would love to talk more with you all about those as we have opportunity, we have a chance to talk with each other about that. Tonight, I want to invite you to think about the concept of persistence. If you were to draw a picture or think of an example that embodies the idea of persistence, what would it be? Some of us might think of an athlete day after day going out to the sports arena, whether it's the field or going out running or, you know, practicing in their backyard or whatever, and they're persistently practicing day after day after day after day, just the same things over and over and over. You might think about telemarketers who are very persistent in their trade. We do not always appreciate that. But if nothing else, they are persistent, are they not? You might think about young children who ask the questions, why, and are very persistent in going to their parents and asking for answers. We know this idea of persistence, and this is one of the rich biblical truths that I want us to take some time and think about this evening. In Luke chapter 11, we find some of the things that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, but in a little bit of a different context. Luke 11, beginning in verse 1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So he gives them first the example of the model prayer here, when they come to him and ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." And just as a side note, I think that's fascinating. That of all the things you see them asking Jesus during his ministry, they could have so easily come to him and said, "Lord, teach us to evangelize. Lord, teach us to grow. Lord, teach us to do any number of things that Jesus did." But they saw something in Jesus' prayers that moved them to ask, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus answers with the model prayer here. Again, the same, essentially the same model prayer that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, and this short prayer, but a very meaningful prayer for spiritual nourishment and protection. But then Luke is going to go on, or Jesus is going to go on here in Luke's account, to put some context to this prayer and how God wants us to pray. In Luke 11, beginning in verse 5, it says, "And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" After giving the model prayer, Jesus reminds them of the manner in which the Lord wants us to pray. He gives us the content and then gives this short story to illustrate, saying that this friend comes to his friend at midnight, and as most of us would do, groggy, get up in the middle of the night, what do you want? And he's not going to give him anything until he is persistent in that. Again, not a great example of how we should treat each other, but an example of persistence. And it's going to be kind of parallel to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, just a few, couple chapters later. We'll just read verse 1 as the parable of the persistent widow, but he gives us the point of what he's saying in both of these places, I think, in Luke 18 and verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus wants us to pray for those type of things as he laid out in the model prayer, but the Lord wants us to be persistent in our prayers and to keep coming back to God again and again and again. In both of these parables, the person probably should have given what was due earlier than they gave it. And there are times when it seems like the Lord is being like that, where he's not answering our prayers maybe in the way that we expected. But we must understand that the Lord is good, where these human examples that he gives are not. He always says, how much more will our Heavenly Father give to us if we are persistent in seeking him? So I want us to think about this idea of persistence as it relates to our prayers and just as it relates to our lives spiritually as we are seeking God and doing our best to seek him diligently. So under this idea of persistence, we're going to first think about our adversary. Because our adversary is incredibly persistent. Please open your Bibles with me to Job chapter 1. We're familiar with the account where Job is allowed to be tested. And it should be extremely comforting to us to be able to see what Job couldn't see from everything we can tell. Job chapters 1 and 2, it's like the curtain is kind of pulled back and we can see what's going on behind the scenes and that God has his hand on the pressure meter, so to speak, and that he's allowing Job to be tested, but is allowing Job to be tested because God knows what Job can handle. And God is using Job to answer Satan's question, does Job serve God for nothing? And by the end of the book, we're going to see that Job comes out favorable in God's eyes, where his friends do not. But we see one of the ways in which Satan tries to get us to fall, and it should humble us in thinking about, you know, Job was a righteous man. And Satan, this was one of his strongest tactics that he could bring against this strong man of faith. And he tests Job. And beginning in verse 13, it says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And it could have stopped right there. That could have been the test that Satan was allowed to give Job. Is that, all right, all of his oxen have been taken away. The servants were struck down. They were taken away. And that would have been a really rough day for Job, especially in those times when oxen is your form of currency, essentially. And that's your livelihood. And it's just stolen away. That would have been a trial. But Satan didn't stop there. In verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Whoa now, the fire of God came down and consumed more of my livelihood, more my sheep this time, and then the servants with them, and there's just one servant that's escaped. Now this is a serious test. And Job is, you know, barely had time to react to the first one, and now it seems this is even worse. How did this fire come about? What's going on? What is God doing here? But that's not all. In verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And it's certainly at this point, Job is just thinking, okay, what's going on? You know, is this a setup? Is this real? Am I being lied to? This is just too much. And while he is still speaking, in verse 18, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. I can't imagine how Job would have felt in that moment. But Satan was giving his best efforts to cause this man to curse God and die. And there are going to come times when Satan is going to come at us with persistence. Or if one thing wasn't enough, Satan doesn't care how bad we're already feeling, what else is already going on in our lives. Satan doesn't fight fair. Satan wants us dead in our sin. Satan wants us separated from God. And he's not afraid to hit us when we're down. And that's what we see him doing here with Job, is again and again and again. It's like before Job can even take the breath, it's just the bad news and the bad news and the bad news. It's humbling to think that God allows Satan to test in this way. And we should not be surprised when we are allowed at times to be tested, where it just seems like, and while he was still speaking, and these one thing on top of another, on top of another. But we can take comfort from this. God was allowing that. God knew what Job could handle. And God would allow Job to go through even more in chapter 2 and losing his health and the other things that Job went through. Satan is persistent. But as we just sang in the providence of God, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, which is quoted in that song, there's no temptation that's overtaken us except that it which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, will also give the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And God gave Job that way of escape, and he was persistent through those difficult things. But I want us to not wear rose-colored glasses as we think about our adversary. As we think about the example of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 10, I remember growing up, I always thought that this was just a one-time thing where there was that one time that Potiphar's wife tried to get Joseph to sin, and Joseph just stood strong in that moment, and that was it. And she got mad, and then he got thrown in prison. But this was not a one-time event. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Here in verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. It was courageous of Joseph to stand up to his master's wife, who again would show that she had the power to put him in prison. She had power over him. For him to deny her that once was an awesome example for us, very encouraging. For him to say that thing, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? So helpful for us when we're tempted to think of his example. But I think even more helpful for us is verse 10, where he didn't just say that once. Because, Satan's not like that, where, he resisted that temptation, I give up, and Satan just goes home with his tail between his legs and leaves us to, not tempt us anymore. No, he comes back. She, in this case, she comes back the next day. And the next day, and he says no. And the next day, and he says no again. And that's oftentimes, we can stand in the moment and say, no, I'm not going to do that. But it's when the same question the next day, and the same question the next day, and you start to rationalize, and you start to grow weak, and you just get tired. How long am I going to have to say no? And the persistence starts to wear away. You know, how is it that water carves a channel in a solid face of rock? It's over time, day after day, as that water keeps running, as that dripping keeps happening. It eventually wears away, even the rock. We need to beware of Satan and his schemes. Joseph was allowed to go through that testing day after day after day, and he still stood firm until the day when finally, I can't help but wonder if Joseph might have been, in some senses, relieved to be taken away from the temptation every day and to be thrown into prison. Obviously, a lot of negative things about that. But the Lord took care of Joseph, and the Lord can take care of us. We can go on and on with these examples. You think about Daniel. One of my favorite things about Daniel is that we see him in his youth, when he was first taken into captivity, standing when he was tempted with the king's choice food in his youth. And then when Daniel is an old man, and he may have easily been in his 90s, because the 70 years were completed for Israel to return, and Satan is still after Daniel. That's when he's thrown in the lion's den, when he's an old man. Satan doesn't give up on us. Is he still trying to get Daniel to fall? He's still trying to get Daniel after all those years. But Daniel's faithful habits kept him praying 3 times a day, just as he'd done. So when that time came, his persistence and resistance helped him stand in that moment. We can think about Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and all of the things that Paul suffered as he was shipwrecked, as he was beaten numerous times. And Satan did not want Paul to keep going. And he pulled out all the stops, trying to create division among the brethren, trying to bring in false doctrines in places that Paul had been previously, trying to persecute Paul himself. And in chapter 12, we learn that Paul implored the Lord 3 times about that thorn in the flesh. He's got all kinds of resistance to try to keep him from going forward, and he was persistent in all of those things. Satan couldn't keep him down. And he had a lot of things to fight against. His own past he had to leave behind. And obviously, the ultimate example, we think about Jesus and all of the things on every level that Jesus faced. As he was, 40 days without food and then tempted in the wilderness, forsaken and misunderstood by his own disciples, betrayed by one of his own apostles, and then crucified by the very ones that he came to save. If you want an example of persistence, we talk about that in Hebrews 12. To run with endurance, what do we need to do? Fix our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross. So as we think about our adversary being persistent, our God is also persistent. And thank God that he is. Look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Many times we sing this thought in our invitation songs as expressed to those who are not yet in Christ, encouraging people to come to the Lord. But I want us to note the context here. Revelation 3 and beginning in verse 8. Excuse me, I'm reading my wrong scripture reference here. Look with me in verse 20. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." When the Lord is talking about knocking on the door of your heart, this is written to Christians. This is written to people who had had become lukewarm. This is the church at Laodicea. And God was persistent in trying to get them to wake up and to warm up, in this case, to become zealous for the Lord again, to stop just being there stuck in the middle, wavering between two opinions. It's kind of like Elijah would say on Mount Carmel, how long will you go back between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But don't just stand there in the middle. The Lord wants us to choose him persistently. In Amos chapter 4, we see another example of the Lord's persistence. And this one is one of the, in my opinion, one of the more powerful pictures of God in the minor prophets. As you think about the persistence of God, just think back through Israel's history. As Israel came out of Egypt, and even at the very beginning, right there at the Red Sea, when they came to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were right behind them, what did they start doing? Complaining. Why did you bring us out into this? And they said, nope, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And Moses holds up his rod, and they go through the sea on dry land. So they go through. Now they're in the wilderness. Surely, after seeing the Red Sea parted, they would trust in God, right? How long is it? It's the same chapter, I think, there in Exodus, that they're already complaining because you brought us out here to die. We don't have any water. Okay, I'll give you water. Oh, we don't have any food. Okay, I'll give you food. Oh, we don't like the men. Okay, I'll give you quail. It's just, God is so patient, so persistent. And then they get to the land. No, we can't take the land. Okay, 40 years in the wilderness, new generation. Okay, now you're in the land. Now they get comfortable and they get wicked. Okay, I'm going to bring in a nation and punish you. Okay, we'll give you, oh, please help us. Okay, you can bring in a judge. And the cycle of the judges, you go through. And then they get the king, and it's good for a little bit with David. And David has his own difficulties, and God is patient with David. If you really read 1 Samuel, I mean, even before the Bathsheba incident, God is persistent with David, bringing him through some of his doubts. And then they go through the kings, and the kings just can't get their act together, especially the kings of Israel. But God keeps saying, please repent, please repent, please repent. And that's where Amos is coming in, is God is coming to the northern kingdom primarily and saying, look, I've tried everything. I have been persistent in trying to get you to repent, is what he's trying to say here. Read with me in Amos 4, beginning in verse 6. Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. By the way, cleanness of teeth, God's not so concerned about dental hygiene here. And the cleanness of teeth was famine. They had nothing to get their teeth dirty with. So he says, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Can you not see the desperation in the Lord's voice in this passage? He has done everything he can, and using these calamities to try to turn their heart around. Isn't that often when we seek the Lord, when we have calamity in our life? And that's when we turn, like the prodigal son, when no one gave him anything and he was ready to eat the pig food. God tried all the different things, and it gets increasingly worse and worse and worse, and yet nothing. No response. God is at the end of his rope, so to speak. And so in verse 12, he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Our God is persistent with us. And there's a sense in which this passage is encouraging because it shows us just what lengths God is willing to go to try to help us to repent and to try to help us to be right with him.
God wants us to be clean. He wants us to be pure. So many times we get this picture of God as he's up here with a hammer. It's like whack-a-mole, just waiting. All right, you sin. And just at the first chance he gets to punt, that's not the picture of God that we get. He wants to forgive. He's pleading with us to forgive. But if we don't, there's going to come a day when there's not another chance. In the case of Israel, he tried all of these different things and says, okay, it's time. Prepare to meet your God. And this is not a going to heaven to meet your God. It's a God coming down in judgment to have them taken away into captivity. God is persistent with us. And that's a beautiful thing, really, as we think about the chances that God gives us again and again and again to repent and to come back to him. We could go on and read things like Ezekiel chapter 16, that chapter where with the allegory of Israel is like God's daughter who went off into harlotry, and God is still calling her back to himself. You can think about the example of Hosea and how Hosea, after his wife Gomer goes off, and God says in chapter 3, you go find her again. You bring her back and you take her back to yourself again. We serve a God who is so incredibly persistent in his love toward us. Psalm 136, what's every other line of that psalm say? For his loving kindness is everlasting. Over and over and over again. And it goes through Israel's history, doesn't it? Through all of their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness, God's persistence. Sometimes we get annoyed with that psalm just because it's like every other line is the same. But when we think about what it's repeating, is that God's love is everlasting. God's love is everlasting. God's love is still everlasting when we've been unfaithful. That's an incredibly encouraging and motivating thought. It's God's persistence that keeps the world going right now. Peter would end his second letter with this thought in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8, where he says, do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is waiting for us in his persistence and in his patience to come back to him. And it should be gratitude for this patience that moves us. In verse 10, he goes on to say in this passage, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then verse 11, he brings it home and he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because of God's persistence, what kind of people should we be? Because of the judgment that God is bringing, but also because of the open door that God keeps putting in front of us. There are two ways to deal with God's persistence. One is the Romans 6:1 version, which is, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. And if God's going to be patient, well, I'll just use that as a license to go ahead and run him almost to the end of his rope, and then, you know, the deathbed repentance. But he makes it perfectly clear here in 1 Peter and in Romans, shall we do that? Never. We died to sin. Don't keep living in that. God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance, not into further sin. Finally, this evening, God calls us to be persistent in his service. As we've talked about, the context of Luke 11 is specifically prayer. And God wants us to continue in prayer to him. So many times it's easy to pray about a thing, maybe a time or two, and then either forget about it or just seem like God doesn't seem to be answering this prayer, or I don't know what God is doing with this. But as Luke 18 in verse 1 says, as we read earlier, God wants us to pray and to not lose heart. This is a quote from Gary Henry in one of his devotional books that's helped me in my prayers. It says this: "Sometimes when God appears unwilling to grant our requests, the result is that we are led to seek him more fervently. When our prayers are not instantly answered, we should not jump to foolish conclusions about God himself. It may be that he's waiting for us to find out by our continual prayer just how deep our desires really are. Our prayers may be answered much later than we had hoped, and in ways much better than we had imagined. When that happens, we're able to enjoy a deeper appreciation of God's goodness." It's not guaranteed that those things will happen. But as God tested Job, as God tested Joseph, as God tested Daniel, isn't it the steadfastness in James chapter 1 that produces that endurance? It may be that God withholding the answer that we're looking for to that prayer is meant to refine us in that fire of trial. And what God wants us to do is to keep praying, to keep reaching out to him. That's when those trials are going to have their effect. If the trials cause us to stop praying, well, then Satan is winning. And the same trials that Satan can use to discourage us, God can use to refine us and to make us more holy and to make us more persistent, more like him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. If you don't remember anything else from the lesson on persistence, I hope you remember this passage. This passage always humbles me, and I hope it's helpful to you tonight as we think about this concept of persistence. And I hope that we can strive for a faith like this woman. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out." And I'm going to stop right there and just think about this for a minute. So Tyre and Sidon, just geographically, do you remember where that was? Jesus had been doing a lot of his ministry there in Galilee, and Jerusalem and Judea would be to the south of that. Tyre and Sidon up on the north coast, up above that, toward where you'd have Gentiles living. And the Jews had been expecting a Messiah. The Jews had had a lot of preparation for the Messiah, whereas many of the Canaanites and the Gentiles had not had that advantage. And this Canaanite woman is coming to Jesus. And we wouldn't necessarily expect a lot of faith. If you were to fill in the rest of this story and a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, you wouldn't expect this to be like a great, you know, story of faith or whatever, because this is a Canaanite woman. She's from Tyre and Sidon. This is not where you're going to be looking for the Messiah and trusting in the prophets and things like that. But look at this woman. "Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" How does she address God? How does she address Jesus there? "O Lord, Son of David." And who would that have been significant to? That would have been significant to the Jews. That's how Matthew's gospel started, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And yet this Canaanite woman has invested enough interest in Jesus of Nazareth to know that this is the Son of David. This is the one who has been prophesied. This woman has obviously already shown a lot of interest and faith to get to this point. And so she comes out and cries out, "Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And so it would seem to me maybe that Jesus would be like, "Wow, obviously, you know, you've already shown a lot of faith, so may it be granted to you." And by the way, there's a lot we don't know about demon possession, and I'm not here to preach a lesson on that tonight. But that was a horrifying thing. And some of the other accounts of demon possession, especially in children, it's like you see the demon throwing them into the fire, throwing them to where they're trying to essentially kill themselves almost. And how helpless one would feel as a parent in that situation, as you want your child to be healed, you want this demon out of them. And so it's in desperation that this Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, pleading with him, "O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And what is Jesus' response in verse 23? "But he did not answer her a word." Initially, he gives her the silent treatment, so to speak. No response from Jesus. And can you imagine having come that way? Jesus is finally up in this region, and she's found Jesus, and he just ignores her. And if that's not enough, in the rest of that verse, it says, "And the disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.'" Get this bothersome woman away from us. These are the disciples of the Lord. As he's trying to teach them and show them how to be compassionate to other people, this woman's pleading to be healed, and they're the one, the very disciples are saying, "Get away. Forget that." Isn't that how it is for us sometimes? We're praying to God, and it seems like there's no answer. There's just silence. And then we come to God's people, and sometimes God's people aren't as interested in it as they should be, and they aren't as compassionate as they should be. I pray that's not the case here, but sometimes isn't that the case? And this woman, if that wasn't enough, she continues in her persistence. I mean, I think the silence would have been enough for me. Like, really? You know, you're not going to... And then the disciples start, "Send her away. Okay, I'm done now." But no, she persists. In verse 24, he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Oh, so now it's racism. And said, "No, you're not of the right race. I was only sent to the Jews. You're a Canaanite woman. Sorry, you're out of luck." I don't know. If I had been there, I would have been convinced he's not the Son of God at that point. Like, how can he be this way? No, I do believe Jesus knew her faith, and that's why he says these things. I don't think you see Jesus acting this way to virtually anyone else in the Gospels. But for our learning, for our benefit, he says, "Nope, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And even at that, she persists. In verse 26, or in verse 25, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" And this is the ultimate slap in the face for this woman. Dogs in those days were not like our domesticated house pets. This would be like a rat. This would be like the things that eat the garbage in the streets, like, you know, the possum, it gets in your garbage can and things like that. The pests, things that you don't want around. And who is he comparing to the dog in this case? It's not good to take the little children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It would be her demon-possessed child. So he's giving her the silent treatment. The disciples have been complaining about her. Jesus says, "No, you're not of the right race." And now he says, "That if I healed your daughter, that would be like taking the Jewish children food and throwing it to a dog." How many of us would have walked away at that point? Or well before that point? Verse 27. She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall down from their master's table." It's awesome. "Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." God help us to be like that. That no matter how dismal the situation seems, that we keep going back to the Lord. If you need to come to the Lord tonight, you have the opportunity to do that. He is being persistent with all of us, and he is so patient with all of us. Maybe you need to do that for the first time and be baptized into Christ and receive his mercy. And maybe you need to respond to how God has been calling you back to himself. He uses so many different ways, and many of which we can't pin down, but God wants us to repent. God wants us to get our lives right. If there's sin in our life, we need to get it out. If there's wrongs in our life with others, we need to make those right. Respond to God's persistence tonight. Continue persistently seeking God tonight while we stand and while we sing.